All right, so happy Hanukkah. Tonight is the first night of Hanukkah, and to celebrate that, we have someone coming forward to light the menorah. Where did he go? Oh, there he is. Okay, Joe. This is Joe Narak, and he's going to light the menorah for us with a Hebrew blessing.
I'll light that first.
Okay.
I get that?
Yeah, I feel your pain. Oh, good. Okay. Yay. Uh-oh. Ha!
Wait, got it.
Good job. Okay.
Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kirishanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu lehadnik ner shel Chanukah.
Thank you, Joe. So it is. Yeah, it's great. Thank you. It's beautiful. It's kind of suspenseful there, right? Kind of like the first Hanukkah, right? Where people were wondering if it was actually going to light and all. So I'm assuming that probably many of you know the basic story of Hanukkah. Hanukkah means rededication, and it's a yearly ritual, a yearly celebration of the rededication of the temple. There were enemies that to the Jewish people that desecrated the temple, and they broke up everything inside, and they broke the menorah, and they broke the barrels of oil, the vessels of oil that held the oil for the lights for the sacred flame, and then when the Maccabean Jews who drove out the enemies came back to the temple, they restored it. However, when they went to create a new menorah, the sacred flame that was supposed to burn all the time, there was only one small vessel of oil left, and it would only last for a day. But they lit the lights anyway, and the oil lasted for 8 days. And that's why Hanukkah is celebrated for 8 days. So that's the basic story. And if you want more information, talk to somebody who knows more about it, who celebrates Hanukkah on a regular basis. I've sung at a lot of Hanukkah services, but I wasn't raised Jewish, so I hope I did okay. Did I do okay, Shell? Shell usually tells me what I get wrong and when I tell stories about different traditions. So this talk today is about the relevance of Hanukkah to us now. Because in this spiritual center, we work a lot with metaphors, and the talk is today about Hanukkah, the metaphors and the miracles. There are those of us, I don't know if anybody sitting here is that way, that believes that everything is a metaphor. Anybody? Everything is a metaphor for something. Yes, absolutely. So Hanukkah contains a lot of metaphors within it. The most pressing one, I feel, is the juxtaposition of darkness and light. The Jewish people were cast into this position of being in darkness, but yet they had faith in something greater, and the light was able to shine because of their faith. And what that inspires in me is to recognize that there are some times when I or we are in darkness and something that feels dark to us or something that feels insurmountable or something that feels like a struggle. But if we're able to shine the light, and not only shine the light, but shine the light better than we know how to shine the light, then something mystical takes over. That's actually a quote from John Philip Shanley, who wrote Moonstruck and Doubt and probably some other plays as well. When he talks to young writers, he says, you have to write better than you can. And we have to shine the light better than we can, better than our capacity to shine the light. Now, I know that some folks are thinking, oh my God, well, I'm doing the best I can. What am I supposed to do? Okay, that is not shining the light. That is shaming yourself for not shining the light. We're going to talk about that later, but we're not going to go there, because part of shining the light is honoring the darkness. So that's where we're going to start, because this is a story about dark and light. So what is the darkness? I was about 25 years ago, when I was first starting in the school of ministry or so, I don't know, 20-something years ago, I was seeing a therapist in Beverly Hills, kind of saying, what, I'm going to be a minister, really? Among other things, we talked about a lot of stuff. I brought up that he was in Beverly Hills because he had a really wide array of clients. He saw the richest of the rich, celebrities, who he said paying his fee of $200 an hour was like buying something at Starbucks for them. And then he had a range all in between there of all people from all walks of life, and he had clients that could only afford to pay him $10 a session. And he saw those people too. He pretty much saw anybody who needed help, because he had a very generous heart and really wanted to help people. So with this wide array of clients, I asked him one day in a counseling session, I asked him, do you see a common denominator that encompasses all of your clients? And without missing a beat, he said, yes. The common denominator is that humans seem to be incapable of tolerating the fact that life is a mystery. If you think about it, it seems true. On a normal day, not when you're all prayed up and everything, but on a normal day, on a normal day, uncertainty, not knowing how things are going to turn out, worry about what might happen, that tends to plague us to a certain extent. Worry that we don't have enough fuel, enough light to shine. Worry that our needs will not be met. And again, wondering, will this turn out? And instead of kind of sitting in the mystery and contemplating the mystery and possibility, we tend to go to that place of that inability to tolerate the mystery. And we allow that to shift our consciousness to a state of darkness. Uncertainty is a state of inner darkness that is not bad, it is actually necessary. It's more like our reaction to uncertainty that gets in our way. But let's talk a little bit about what uncertainty is. And I read quite a bit about uncertainty, and one of the quotes that I read was from Stephen Covey, who wrote, what's that book he wrote? 7 Habits of Highly Successful People, right? And he said, the only certainty in business is uncertainty. I might stretch that. I'm not sure if I believe this or not, but we could sometimes think of that the only certainty in life is uncertainty, or the only permanent thing in life is impermanence, and that stresses us out too, right? These paradoxes. And then I also read from Richard Rohr that the desire for certainty, the need for certainty, often gets in the way of our spiritual depth. He says that when people don't know the answers to things, they start making stuff up. Seriously. They take a little factoid over here and a little factoid here, and they make something up, and they say, this must be the answer, and this is the truth. And we don't even know that we're doing it. We don't even know that we're doing it. He said that people who have a strong desire, a strong need for certitude, tend to totally ignore opinions and ideas that don't fit inside their narrow model of what reality is. That's why there's so much fighting and tension among different people of different religious values or different political values. We're so certain that we're right that we can't hear the voice of the other. Isn't that an interesting thing to apply to our lives? I think I'll start. After Christmas. Somebody else I was reading, who was it? Oh, I can't remember who it was. Oh, Michael Beckwith. I read something by Michael Beckwith where he talked about how uncertainty is often like the dark night of the soul. And this is also very similar to what Esther Hicks said, of Esther Hicks and Abraham, that when we are having the dark night of the soul, it is that something great is beckoning to us. And we're trying to let go of what was, and we're trying to get to where we want to be, and yet we're stuck in limbo. We're not really clinging to this anymore, and we're not able to connect to that yet, so we're kind of stuck in this place of uncertainty and wondering, and will everything work out, and what am I to do in this place? What are you doing to do in this place? There's a story, it's a famous church story, and I've probably told it here before, but it's a story about, since we're celebrating Hanukkah, let's make it about rabbis. Rabbinical students. There's a group of rabbinical students, and their teacher brings them into a dark room. And he says, there are lots of implements here around the room, and I want you to dispel the darkness. The room is pitch black. You can't see anything. So the first group of rabbinical students crawls on the floor, and they find, oh, here's some brooms. Let us sweep away the darkness. We're going to sweep it away. Doesn't work. Imagine that. The second group of rabbinical students find bats. And they're like, oh, all right, we're going to club the darkness. Let's club it. Believe it or not, that doesn't work either. And I bring that up because sometimes when we are confronting darkness, when we are in the midst of darkness, whether it's our own uncertainty or uncertainty about the world or uncertainty about the way that our lives are turning out or what's happening in our lives, is that sometimes we try and sweep it away or we try and club it. He brought all the rabbinical students back in and said, find something else. And one of them picked up a candle and lit the candle. And then another one picked up a candle and lit the candle and lit a candle and lit a candle and lit a candle. And the darkness was dispelled. We have to shine our light. Part of shining our light is the willingness to embrace the darkness, the willing to be with it and to know what it really is. What the darkness is a liminal state. It is a threshold state. It is, I believe, what Michael Beckwith said, it is letting go of something old and being open for something new. Maybe not so open, but being closer to being open to something new, right? Because if we're resisting the darkness, if we're trying to push it away, if we're trying to club it to death, that is resisting the light as well. So just being willing to be in that state and recognize the darkness for what it is. It is a fertile place. That means that we are letting go of old patterns of behavior and opening ourselves up to new possibilities. Imagine that. If something goes wrong, if you're stuck in a conflict, if something is wrong in the world, imagine instead of going to a place of darkness and resentment and fear, we said, oh, wow, this is kind of exciting. This is uncertainty. This is a fertile place that opens us up to greater possibilities. I don't need to know what they are right now. In fact, it's probably better that I don't know. But there is a power and a presence in the world, in the universe, that does know. And that wholeness will supply me with the next right thing to do. Isn't that sad? We don't get to know the ending. We just get to know the next right thing to do, and then the next right thing, and the next right thing. Because certainly this is such a cliche and I hate to say it, but it certainly is so much more about the journey than the destination. And the spiritual growth that we experience in the journey versus the destination. We don't, you know what? We don't even want the destination most of the time. We want the spiritual growth that we get by getting to the destination. So that's one way to dispel, to light the candle, is to embrace the darkness and make it our friend and recognize it for what it truly is. The other way, though, I think is to recognize something else about the light. I'm gonna back up for a minute here and talk a little bit more about the darkness, and then it'll lead to light. So after the sermon and blah blah blah, the choir is gonna sing another piece, right? There's a metaphor here, okay? There's a metaphor here. The choir is gonna sing a piece, and a lot of you may be familiar with it. I learned it when I was in elementary school, and I sang it in the glee club. And I learned a different version than what we are singing. Thank you, Mary Kerrigan. We have learned a particular response to uncertainty. We have learned to fear it and to run from it and to hit it with a bat and to try and sweep it away. So, just like when you're learning a new piece of music, something that you know but you don't know, we have to let go of the old and also be open for the new, and we have to do it at the same time. And then we have to do it again and again and again and again. We listen, we speak the words, and we do it again. We listen and we speak the words and we do it again. And the reason I'm bringing that up, that analogy, is because if you have in the past, I know no one will do this after this message, in the past, if you have feared the darkness or if you have tried to beat the darkness, there's absolutely no shame in doing that. There's no shame in being in the darkness. Just think of it as learning a new piece of music. You're learning a new song to sing in response to what life offers you. You know, as I'm learning something, particularly unlearning and then learning something, I can feel those neural grooves shifting, right? When we learn something, when we have a thought, a repetitive thought over and over again, it actually creates a pathway, a neural pathway in our brain. And when we want to learn something new, we have to shift the neural groove. And we can't actually go in there and do that. But as we start doing what I was just saying, letting go of the old, embracing the new, and then doing it over and over and over again, it seems like things take repetition, don't they? Have you noticed you can't clean your house once? And believe me, I have tried. The other day I said to Hugh, you know, looking around our house, I said something like, well, I never really fantasized or dreamed that we would have a pristine home. And he said, well, Bon, your dream has come true. But it is that, isn't it? It's creating a new neural groove in your brain in response to uncertainty. So part of that is, again, recognizing what darkness really is. It's a fertile place for new possibilities. But it's also looking at the light. And here's where grace struck me upside the head. I'm going to share this with you. Around this time of the year, my thoughts often turn to Mr. Magoo. I'm sure you were all the same, correct? Mr. Magoo, the most politically incorrect cartoon character ever, possibly. I'm not really up in my cartoon characters, but you know, Mr. Magoo he's blind and he keeps bumping into great things that are all around him. And you know, ironically, I believe that our menorah lighter is related to Mr. Magoo. Right? Where's Joe? Yes, Joe. He's related to the voice of Mr. Magoo, Jim Baucus. Yes. We walk sightless among miracles. It's a line from a Jewish prayer. We are Mr. Magoo or Mrs. Magoo. We are walking sightless among miracles, bumping into things that are so obviously for us. So in honoring the darkness, we also honor the light that is around us all of the time that we can't see because we are walking sightless among miracles and bumping into the greatness of everything, the dearness of things, the sweetness of simple, quiet moments. I had this epiphany When actually we are last week we had house cleaners come to our house because we're having people over during the holidays, and the house was disgusting, and and made even more disgusting because one of my dogs cut her ear recently, and every time she shakes her head, there's like a spray of blood all over the walls. Yeah, it was like, anybody seen Dexter? You know, he's a blood spatter expert. It was like Dexter. It was like a crime scene in my house. So I was cleaning up for the cleaning person. You know how you do that, right? you get some of the surface debris out of the way so they can dig in there and do some actual real cleaning, some deep cleaning. And I was cleaning, and I was just sort of laughing at myself and saying, wow, this is my life. This is the tagline for my life. You know, like if I was putting in a personal ad, it would be Bonnie Rose, 61, too many animals. Too many animals in a messy house. Sexy, right? Yeah. But just all of a sudden, grace struck me as I was making the bed. And grace said to me, no, wait a minute. Stop and think for just a second. Think about some of the corners you've turned this year. By turning a corner, I mean where instead of rushing to shame and darkness and despair, I've done something else. Instead of rushing to anxiety, I've decided to have a little bit of faith. And it actually stopped me. That question, what corners have you turned this year, actually stopped me in my tracks. And I thought of one corner, and then another corner, and another corner, and another, and then started realizing that, oh my gosh, this has been a really challenging year, but look what changes in consciousness have come from this. You know, an example is one that I talked about last week when, you do a travel that's like 30 hours door to door, and I used to dread that so much, but then I decided to make the travel situation my ashram and just do acts of kindness repeatedly, and how I looked forward to that. Looked forward to that, and then to actually implement it was just a beautiful thing. And then, oh my goodness, then I could do it in a plane, so I could do it with customer service Verizon. Make that my ashram. And I have to tell you, it's a good thing. It's a beautiful thing. My computer is not repaired, but at least I wasn't a cranky old bat while I was talking to them, and that felt really good. You know? And the other thing, just to give in the context of this talk, was noticing a different response to uncertainty that has grown in me, and I hope all of us over this year, because it's what we teach here in the center. I remember years ago, 20, 25 years ago, reading something by Dr. Michael Beckwith, and he said, I've learned to love the feeling of uncertainty. I have learned to love the feeling of uncertainty. And when I read that, I was like, no. But I have to tell you, in this past year, with all of the ups and downs, and there have been ups and downs, it's been a challenging year, both personally and professionally, and in many ways. And it's been so beautiful. Because now, for the most part, on a good day, when I'm prayed up, when I've hiked, my house doesn't need to be clean, when something comes up and I don't know what to do, I have this little glimmer of excitement. I say, aha, Spirit is doing its work here. Spirit is afoot. The Holy Spirit is making its presence known. Hallelujah. Amen. And that feels so much better than retreating into fear and panic and not knowing what to do. So I encourage all of you to ask yourselves that question. Rather, you can absolutely embrace the darkness and know that it's a natural part of life. I mean, it truly is a natural part of life, right? The sun, we turn away from the sun every 12 hours or so, right? Shadows are a natural part of life. A shadow is essential. Remember in Peter Pan when he lost his shadow, how sad that was, right? Okay, maybe not, but okay. But the shadow is an essential part of life, and remember that. Remember that darkness is essential, but also remember your own light that you carry with you always, that you are probably ignoring because you've learned to do otherwise. You are learning a new song. You are letting go of the old, of the attachment and the obsession with the darkness, and recognizing that even with all of this darkness, there is great life within you. There is great light within you, and you are shining it constantly. You are shining it right now. Because all of those revelations that I had, and there were like 100 of them, I got to tell you, making my bed, getting the blood off the walls, all of that stuff, in this common, simple experience, all of those revelations are because of the shared light in this community, that we're each shining our candles in unique and wonderful ways. And you probably don't even know 80% of the gifts that you're bringing to this community, or the gifts that you're bringing to this world. But I'm here to tell you that you are. We are. The whole world is God's menorah, shiners of the light. So let us shine better than we know how to shine. Let us surrender to that capacity within us that can shine past all appearances and remember exactly who we are. Let's do that now. Let us pray.